Okay, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians. And we're down here in the latter part of the third chapter. And kind of going through some of these admonishments that the Apostle Paul is offering to the church at Colossae. And of course, they're admonishments for us as well. As we understand our relationship with the Lord, we also need to understand how we're to... Of course, this can cross into legalism, but we're not going to do that because that's not what we do here. But we're going to look at a little bit how to live our lives as Christians. And by and large, Christians generally believe that if you're going to live a Christian life, it simply means adhering to the law and being as moral as possible. And, that notion is derived from preachers that are misleading people in the Word of God, because the Word of God does not claim to tell Christians that they need to be moral agents or moral individuals in order to please God. How do we please God?
Faith.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. And guess what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when?
No more.
That's the new covenant relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so entering into the notion that we somehow need to become moral agents and be more like Jesus Christ was after being a believer is blasphemy, really. It's silly. All we have to do is look at ourselves, and like the Apostle Paul says about us, it's evident what we are. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And that applies to believers in Jesus Christ, because we have this treasure, that is salvation, in what's called an earthen vessel. Okay? Now, why is it called an earthen vessel? Because of the fall, Lucifer, the earth was cursed. Creation was cursed. And so our earthen vessels, our bodies, the blood that flows within them, the life of the flesh is in the what?
Blood.
In the blood. Okay? So our flesh, our blood that flows within our bodies that we inherited from Adam is likewise or in like manner cursed, like Adam was after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And so, and in like manner, as we have cursed blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the Lord said, I've given it to you as what? An offering upon the altar. And so, we don't offer our own lives or the results of our attempts at law-keeping with our sin nature, which can only end in disaster. We offer the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that was shed for us upon the cross of Calvary and sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever abides, to make a what? A covering, an atonement for us, a covering for sin. So, if we have a continual covering for our sins, and God himself tells us that we're sinners from cradle to grave, how in the world are we supposed to inject our moral nature into our relationship with God? How does that fit? It doesn't. It's not part of the equation. Okay? And so we ask ourselves, okay, then, well, how are we supposed to live our lives? Well, this at the end of many of Paul's epistles are Paul's admonishments on how to live. How to approach God, how to approach one another as believers in Jesus Christ. And it's always a by faith thing. And so as we go forward here, we read last week, and I'll start with verse 18 again and just kind of do brief commentary until we get down to verse 21 and 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it's fit in the Lord, or fitting, because the woman was taken and created from a rib that was pulled from Adam's side. So woman, okay, Isha, okay, in the Aramaic, Isha was created for a helpmate or as a helpmate for the man, because God said it's not good that man shall dwell alone. And so in like manner, what does the man or what did the man, Adam, do for his wife? Well, he gave himself willingly for his wife that he might have her in love. It was an act of love when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So men are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we have a symbiotic relationship one with another, and the proper relationship between a man and a woman is both of them, if they're believers in Jesus Christ, are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them ought to serve each other in the sense that the marriage relationship is to reflect the relationship that Christ has with his church. And we are all given gifts within the body of Christ to be used for the building up of the church and the spreading of the gospel message. And so if our relationship with each other mirrors that which we have with our Father Christ in the church, then we're to serve one another in the efforts of serving God. And so there's a symbiosis there. Okay, it's not as if she's my chattel and I own her, although she is under me, spiritually speaking. We serve one another in love, and in doing so, we jointly serve the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. But many times over, in past millennia, many of the religious systems of the world, and including a lot of historical Christianity and current Christianity, treat women as if they are, property. Islam is a terrible excuse for a religion. And in fact, it is a religion by definition. Okay, that's why I don't like to call what we believe a religion, because the religions of the world are not in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. But under Islam, and this is seen in Iran, Saudi Arabia, and other of the Islamic states, if your wife is not doing what you want her to do, you have the right to chop her head off and parade her through the streets because she shamed you by not cooking your food right or not providing favors for you physically that you wanted at any time that you wanted them, that kind of thing. Okay? It's a horrible thing. And is that the relationship that God's telling us to have with our wives? Absolutely not. But that comes from the flesh, and man is a fleshly thing. Okay? And so, it says in verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And we're supposed to raise our children in the what? The nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that word nurture is the same word used over in Hebrews for chastening. Okay, so we're supposed to discipline them in the things of the world, discipline them in the things of the Lord, that they might know who their Lord and Savior is and become believers in Jesus Christ as well. And children ought to be obedient to their parents. There's such thing as abuse. We're not to abuse our kids, but we're to guide them and show them the way that they ought to go. And so much anymore, child rearing, the modern means of child rearing is letting your kid run roughshod over the household. And, let them make their decision of what sex they want to be when they're 3 years old. They don't even know what sex is, male or female. I think I was, six or seven or something like that, and I was in the supermarket, and I told the cashier, boys have a and girls have a The cashier was like, "Oh, that's nice, little boy," But I was finally starting to kind of figure out what the two sexes were at that time. And so how is a 3 or 4 year old supposed to know if he's a boy or a girl? Well, you're supposed to see if your little boy goes to the toy aisle in the store and he wants to play with a Barbie doll, that means he's really a girl. What kind of crazy nonsensical stuff is this? But yet we take this in and say, oh, he's an individual. He has the right to free thought. He doesn't know what thought is. You have to give him his thoughts. That's what parenting is. And really, it's an extension of the lazy nature of mankind anymore. Honestly, it's an extension of man standing against the precepts of God at all points. We're supposed to not raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because that's cruel. Not recognize male or female because that's what God said, and God's an idiot. Okay, we're supposed to disregard everything that God says about creation and somehow take upon this notion that mankind is able to create a utopian existence upon the earth where all nations are going to get together peacefully and we're all going to live happily ever after and sing kumbaya until the sun goes down. At what point in time in the last 6,000 years has that ever even came close to happening? I mean, the consistency of mankind is warfare and death. I mean, look at what's happening in Europe right now. It just happens over and over and over again. Are we ever going to create a godlike utopia upon the earth, create a heaven on earth? Nope, never going to happen. Because man is not just. Man's a sinful being. He fell into a state of sin when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he remains in that state until he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and then when he's raised, glorified, and adopted, then he's going to see God for who he is, and he's going to be like him at that time. But until that happens, sin is still going to be in the world. So should we trust in man, or should we trust in God? Well, I know what I'm picking. And I suggest you do the same. We trust in God. And so it's evident. And we look here in verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You know, there's a lot of bad parenting out there where you just do nothing but beat your kids all the time because you think that's what you're supposed to do. Or maybe you have some kind of drug or alcohol vice and it causes you to do that. That's not going to cause them to grow. You know, proper discipline and then proper education with love. It's the way the Lord treats us. You know, that's how we're supposed to rear our children. So servants, and you say, oh, there's no servants anymore. Yeah, there is. You're all servants. I'm a servant. Have you ever had a job? You're a servant then. Okay? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, you're a servant to your Lord Jesus Christ then. Okay? So if you're going to be a servant, do serve wholeheartedly. And we looked at this last week, and what is serving wholeheartedly? Do all things as if you're doing it unto who?
Lord.
Unto the Lord. Okay? Because that's by faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. And so servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as what? As unto the Lord and not unto men. Do you want to be happy in all that you do? Live your life as though you're serving the Lord. Okay? Avail yourself of the Word of God as you can. You know? Go to work and do a good job. You know? Live your life as though you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because guess what? You are. You're only here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the only reason why you're... Let me ask you this before I say this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, where do you belong? You belong in the Lord's presence is where you belong. That's your home. That's why we call, when somebody who is a Christian dies, we say they what? They went home to be with the Lord. So if we're not home, we're what? We're away. We're in a foreign place. We're not home. And right now, as we have this treasure in an earthen vessel upon this cursed rock, we are not at home. We're in the foreign field. We belong at home. So if the Lord wanted you home, he'd take you home immediately after you're saved. But he's got a purpose for you here. Okay? So as your purpose is here, live as though you're serving the Lord, because that's what you're doing here. All right? And so he says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. And guess what? You're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for that. Because you're going to be rewarded for the things done by faith. And so knowing that the Lord, of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I want to turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at an important portion of Scripture there. Romans 8. Okay, where should we start here? Let's see. Well, let's start back up at verse 5. For they that are of the flesh, and man is in the flesh when he's attempting to show himself righteous before the Lord by the life that he lives. That's typically through the religious systems of the world. Okay? You're in the flesh if you're self-righteous. You're in the flesh if you think that your good is going to outweigh the bad. You're in the flesh if you say that you're an atheist and God does not exist, which really makes yourself your own idol. The flesh is idolatry. Okay? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Okay? This is the natural man. The natural state that we're born in is in accordance with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we inherited from Adam through our blood. Okay? And so we naturally think that if we do good, we get good. Because that's what was given to Eve and Adam when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They that are says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, okay, the things of the Spirit. Now, what does Christ declare himself to be? The Word, okay? My words are what? Spirit, and my words are what? Truth and life. We'll look at that here in a minute. For to be carnally minded is what? Is death. So if you think you can be justified by the life that you live, you will suffer what's known as the ultimate death, the final death. Now, it's appointed unto man once to die. We're not talking about physical death. We have an appointment for the death of our bodies, each and every one of us, whether we're a believer or a non-believer. But death, in the definition of God, is eternal separation from God. And if we're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and if our sins are not under the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, then we will suffer the ultimate death. Okay? Because God cannot exist in that which is contrary to himself, and that's sin. All right? And so, our sins have to be cleansed, and they do so. They are cleansed through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we enter into that, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, which is by faith. So we believe that Christ died for our sins, and if we believe that that happened for us and take that on as our own, then we have an inheritance. We have a cleansing. And we're going to look at that here in a second. So it says, because the carnal mind is what? Enmity. Okay, it's contrary against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh are operating according to the law. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul shows that if you're operating according to the law, that's called being in the flesh, operating according to your natural mind. All right? So that they that are after the flesh can what? Cannot please God. So try as you may to fulfill the law, you're never going to please God that way. God is pleased by faith. Faith in the offering of Jesus Christ in your stead. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's what? He's none of his. Now the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and this is a kind of a difficult notion for people to understand sometimes, but the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you regain your spiritual life that was lost in Adam. Because remember, it was promised to Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt die. All right, so two different kinds of death. He immediately lost his spiritual communion with God, so he suffered spiritual death. And then Adam was created in the likeness of God. God is an eternal being. But the moment that he ate, physical death became evident in his life, and Adam died 930 years later. Okay? So two types of death, spiritual and physical. Now, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, well, actually, let me back up. You are, being a child of Adam, are born in Adam's likeness after the fall. So you're born physically dead. That may not sound crazy, but we come into the world. We come into the world our hearts beating and breathing oxygen into our lungs and so forth. So yes, we have physical life, but physical death is working in you the moment you're born. Otherwise, we'd live eternally. Okay? We all have, the older you get, when you're, teenager through 25, you kind of feel invincible because you don't have the health maladies that come along with the latter years. you feel 10 foot tall and bulletproof all through your young, but when you crack 40, things start kind of going downhill a little bit, and you realize that the body's got a clock attached to it. Tick tock. The day of your death is approaching. Okay? Things start happening to you. I don't know of anybody who's over 40 that doesn't have some kind of health malady that they can't stand or that debilitates them a little bit. Sometimes a lot of it, That's common to man. Okay? So, death works in all of us, but we're also born, what? Dead in trespasses and in sins. Okay? So we're born spiritually dead. And we're also born with the sin nature that Adam received when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We inherit that through his blood because we're all descendants of Adam. Okay? So we need to be made alive or born again. That's what it means to be a born-again Christian. When you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your spiritual life is restored unto you. And the Spirit of God Himself, who is God Himself, enters you to indwell you, and His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're His, so that you can understand the things that are freely given unto you of God, which is through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So God allows you the knowledge by the Spirit to understand the truth of the Word of God when it's preached to you. That's why you can say amen and amen, and the unbeliever will be like, huh? You know, well, I'm going to go back to doing things the way I always thought, because that's what you're supposed to do, right? It's kind of a funny thing. You can sit there and talk about the Word of God with a believer, and there'll be this automatic communion. Even if you're talking about things that may not be fully understood. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you're His. Okay? But when you speak with unbelievers, they might say, and then they'll say something that's completely contrary to what you just said. Went right over their head. Because they don't have the spiritual understanding that comes with the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And we don't ascend to that. We gain that function and ability the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because He promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And He enters us the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. And so He says, verse 9 again, but if you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His, or has not trusted Him as Savior. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of not your righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. You have life in God's definition based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to your account or put in your account when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. So when God looks at you, He sees you to be as holy, righteous, and just, and sinless as the Lord Jesus Christ is, even though your body is dead because of the sin that is evident and there and continual until you're raised, glorified, and adopted. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. We have life promised to us. Jesus Christ proclaimed that because I live, what? You shall live also. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to the law, to live after the flesh or the law. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall what? And shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we put to death that notion that we can be like God by what we do. Through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, by the imputing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, by believing on Him as Savior. So that notion that we need to somehow be like God in order to please Him is thrown out the window. I always get backlash when I say that from the naysayers. If that were true, we can go out and do whatever the hell we want to do. And I say, well, don't you go out and do whatever the hell you want to do sometimes anyway? We all do. I mean, come on. Is there anybody that has perfect control over their life? They act like it. They talk like it. You know, if you really find out what it means to let Jesus into your heart, I hate it when they say that. Because what the hell does that mean anyway? Letting Jesus into your heart. I know what letting Jesus into my heart means. It means believing that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner and I can't save myself no matter what I do at any point in time in my life because I've committed sins and I'm contrary to Him, and accepting Christ as my Savior, and He stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death, and I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what letting Jesus into my heart means. But so many people think, so many Christians or quote-unquote Christians believe that letting Jesus into your heart means somehow letting the life of Jesus into your heart so you can emulate it and be like Him, which is an effort and futility at best. Because you're only going to come up with disaster. Because what? The law always does what it's designed to do, which is to condemn the sinner. And when the sinner is condemned, much like the rich young ruler, he came to God and said, good Lord, good Master, what must I do that I might work the works of God? And He says, herein is the work of God. I left out some. He told him to keep the law. Okay, sorry about that. He told him to keep the law. And he says, all these things have I done from my youth up. And if it was the Apostle Paul, he was trained under Gamaliel, who was a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, not according to carnal or governmental law and that kind of thing, but according to the law, the mores of the Jewish system, Okay, so if he was raised under Gamaliel, he had a good understanding of what he should do and what he shouldn't do in order to please God by the life that he lives. And I do believe it was the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that came to him. So he says, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He says, keep the law. He says, all these things have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet? And he says, well, if you'll be justified, sell what you have and give to the poor. And then what does he say to him? Take up your cross and follow me. So he knew that he was covetous. Think about it. He was rich. If you ask, when they ask Conan in Conan the Barbarian, Conan, what's the best in life? And Conan says some ridiculous stuff about conquering your enemies and stuff like that. But if you were to ask a young man, hey, what's the best in life? What does it mean to live your best life? Well, I want wealth, I want fame, and I want, youth. That's what I meant to say. Sorry, messed that one up. I want to stay young, I want wealth, and I want fame. Because when you're young, that's what you want. You want to run the world. And if you have wealth, you can buy anything you want and have any kind of status you want. If you have fame, everybody will know you, want to be like you, so you can get girls and influence and all this kind of thing. For a young man, that's what's best in life. Well, Paul had what's best in life. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. So wouldn't you say he was likely very, very covetous? He wasn't going to give that up for anything. And so, the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, or Sanhedrin, which is the way you pronounce it, was much like the political positions of men today. If you got into office, you had everything handed to you. Sweetheart deals left and right. Okay, that's what being a politician is all about these days. And that's what it was all about back then. And things have not changed. And so for him to hear that from his master, or this rabbi that can raise the dead and cleanse lepers and heal the sick and that kind of thing, it crushed him inside. Okay? Because he realized that he was covetous. The law did its job. It caused him to understand that he was a sinner. So that's why Christ's last words were, take up your cross, or take up your curse, that's what the cross represents, and follow me. Follow me for what? For the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, for salvation. Okay? So the law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We can never be justified by it. And so that's why he says here in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh or after the law, you shall die. But if through you through the Spirit or through the truth do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? I have heard pastors twist this around into their own definition left and right. But turn with me to John chapter 6. I'm going to show you exactly what this means. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is giving the disciples his discourse on the bread of life. Now, when we take communion, what does the bread represent? It represents the body of Christ that was given for our sins. Okay, his body bore the judgment of our sins upon the cross. Okay, and then the wine represents, because it's unleavened, so it represents God. Leaven speaks of sin and false righteousness. Sin and false righteousness. That which is contrary to God, and in Him is no sin at all. So Christ is unleavened. Okay, so what does the blood represent? What does the wine represent? The wine represents the blood of Christ that was given to cleanse us from all sin. Okay? And so Jesus Christ, in this allegory, is using the physical bread, the wafer that we eat, the cracker, okay, to represent his body that was given for us. And so when we take communion, we do this as often as we do in remembrance of him until he comes. Okay? So Jesus gives himself, offers himself to the Jews and his disciples as the bread of life. He feeds them with bread, okay, which satiates them physically. That speaks of the satiation of the flesh. But that's not going to do you any good in for your eternal life. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the bread of life, okay, the body of Jesus Christ upon the cross, shall cleanse you from all sin. And so he says in verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are what? Dead. Now everybody that was 20 years and older couldn't pass over the Jordan because of what? Unbelief. Now they were preserved in the wilderness because of the manna or the bread. But it didn't mean anything unless they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay? Or believed God. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and what? Not die. Speaking of himself. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall do what? Live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. All that's necessary is that we enter into it by faith or believe that it was done for us. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Thinking strictly in the natural. Okay? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall do what? Live by me. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eaten of the body of Christ and you have drinking of the blood of Christ. Okay? And that equates with salvation. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now remember, when they rejected the manna, what happened? The Lord sent fiery serpents into their midst, represented death. So I don't know about you, but if you get bitten by an Egyptian cobra, I don't think you're going to live very long. So the natural reaction would be, oh, give me a snake bite kit or an anti-venom or whatever. But what did the Lord provide to save their living bodies? He told Moses to fashion a brass serpent and put it on a pole, which speaks of sin being judged on a pole or on a tree. Now, who is sin being judged on a tree? Jesus Christ himself. And he that looks shall what? Live. So all that's required for salvation is a simple look at faith at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf upon the cross of Calvary. That's what that represented. And so going forward, he says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, now these are not the apostles, but these are just the followers of him. And you got to remember, the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ was a big deal. There were thousands of people following him around everywhere he went. If you watch movies about it, it's always 10 or 12, maybe 20 people following around. But he was overturning the entire nation of Israel. They all knew about him. I mean, imagine if somebody was downtown Eugene, literally raising the dead. Causing lepers to be cleansed, healing everybody of their maladies, you'd have people lining up from here to Cresswell. I mean, it would be, everybody would eventually, by word of mouth, know about it. And the same was true for Jesus Christ. So he had many, many followers, and these are called disciples. Some became believers and some did not. And so when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Or we don't understand what you're talking about. Proof of their fleshly nature. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? And what if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now he says this, it is the Spirit that doth what? Quickeneth. Okay? Faith comes how?
Hearing.
By hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. Okay? And so as I preach the Word of God, or as Pastor Andre preaches the Word of God, or as some person who's called to preach preaches the Word of God, and it falls upon the ears of a person who's the candidate for salvation, which means somebody whose heart is open to salvation, who understands they're a sinner, and wants it, the Spirit of God goes forth and makes that Word alive to that individual and blesses it to their heart and mind that they might believe. It's the first gift that God gives you. It's the gift of faith. And I have no ability to save your soul. Pastor Andre has no ability to save your soul. But God does. through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or giveth life. The flesh profiteth what?
Nothing.
The words that I speak unto you, they are what? They are Spirit and they are life. So you want to walk in the Spirit? It's not some ethereal thing that you ascend to after hours and hours of prayer or years and years of solitude in a monastery somewhere or 20 years of being a Christian and becoming an elder in some crazy religious organization somewhere. You're spiritual if you believe the Word of God to be so. Because you're operating in the Spirit if you're operating according to the truth of the Word of God. Because His words are Spirit, just like He says here. I'll read it again. His words that He speaks unto you, they are Spirit and they are what? They are life. Okay? So go back over to Romans. It says in the 8th chapter, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," or the Word of God, okay? Because His words are Spirit and His words are life. "They are what? They are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage," or the law, again, "to fear." And why is it fearful? Because if you take a look at the law, you know, what the nation of Israel should have said when they heard the law, which wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was all the other requirements the Lord laid upon them. I mean, it's daunting. If you look, go in there and look at the, go back to Exodus, look at the law, look at all the other statutes that they had to live under. You look at that and you're like, how can any man even come close to doing these things? They should have said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, there's no way we can possibly do. But they provoked God and told Him, all the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. Okay? So they brought upon them the curse of the law. And so it says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of" what?
Adoption.
We're adopted into the family of God as a believer in Jesus Christ. I am the child of Mutti and Diane Griffin. My dad's real name, he calls himself Matt, but his real name is Finnish. It's Mutti. And he likes to be called Matt because everybody called him Matty growing up, and he thought that sounded girlish. Okay, so yeah, his name's Mutti, but I'm their son. And so you should, you know, in natural means, I am the son of Matt and Diane Griffin. But in reality, when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, if you really want to talk in reality, from before the foundation of the world, when God knew that I would trust Christ as my Savior, I became a child of God. I was adopted into the family of God. My folks are saved, so my folks, who I am naturally derived from, are going to be my brothers and sisters in Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? So that's not, you know, a weird family relationship. It just simply means that the natural bloodlines that we have in our families as we're born into the world isn't going to mean anything in the ceaseless ages of eternity, because we're going to belong to our Lord Jesus Christ and be sustained by the bloodline of our Lord, or the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry" what? Abba. That's like daddy, okay, in Hebrew. Or father. Now, this is important for our understanding. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. How do you know you're saved? Well, when the Word of God was preached unto you, and the Spirit of God was active and made it alive unto you, the Spirit of God actually came in. Now, you didn't feel some sort of rush come over you like, boom, or anything like that. There was no physical feeling. Although, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was so elated. The euphoria that sometimes can come over an individual when they trust Christ as their Savior, the aha moment, I see it now, can be pretty elating. And it was, you know. Sometimes when... I want to make a comment about that. I think it's common to every believer, but we don't like talking about it. Every now and then, the devil can send something our way that causes us to think, is this really true? And I always just look back on the day I was saved. You could have stood before me and had 15 guns pointed in my face and said, you know, and they were yelling at me saying that, you know, recant your faith. There was no way in hell I would have recanted my faith, because I knew for damn sure at that moment in time, Jesus Christ was my Savior. And there was nothing, anybody that was going to tell me different. That's how hard it hit me. So I look back at that moment and I realize, no, this is nonsense. And any time that I've ever been confused about something in the scriptures, it's been my own fault. So if I see some sort of contradiction, it means I'm not dividing the scriptures properly. And every single time, if I had some sort of problem, this took place mainly when I was real young in the Lord, I'd come to church and the Spirit of God would be active and he'd answer that question that I had for me and set everything straight. Because one thing about the devil, and we need to understand this, and it's not something that is some sort of paranormal activity thing or anything like that, but the devil is the great destroyer. You know, he wants to thwart the plan of God because he believes that he is God. Okay? He knows the word of God, but he believes that the true and living God is the false God because he believes that he is God. So the devil is going to do everything he can to throw a wrench in the works. And it's kind of funny how when you become a pastor, even when you remain a pastor, the devil's always got something coming in your direction to try and discourage you or channel your mind or channel your thoughts or make you lose faith or discourage you. It's always something. It can come from you, something physical. It can come from an outside influence. It can come from your own family. But they're always, the devil's always gunning for you. But you got to step back and say, lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. And God's always going to honor that every single time. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And he that's in the world is speaking of the devil. Okay? And so, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have an inner communion with God. We have an inner communion with the Word because we're spiritually alive and his Spirit is also indwelling us. And again, like I preached earlier, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his. And so we see that here. It says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So as I got done or started saying, you know you're a believer in Jesus Christ when you hear the Word of God preached and the Spirit of God makes that Word alive unto you and causes you to take it in as your own. That doesn't happen naturally. That happens because of the power of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Okay? So it says in verse 17, and if children, then we're what?
Heirs.
In the Old Testament, in Exodus, what was the blessing for keeping the law? Length of days, all kinds of blessings. Okay, length of days, speaking of eternal life. Okay? Basically, you would be a king in the family of God. Now, who was the only one that kept the law? The Lord Jesus Christ did. So who's the inheritor of all of these blessings? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we are adopted into the family of God and given full status as a child of God, just like Jesus Christ is, then we're what? We're joint heirs or co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty good considering I'm a poor, rotten, dumb sinner. I've got an inheritance in the creator of the entire universe, including myself and mankind's kingdom. Pretty wild. And so it says, if children, and if you're a believer, you are, then you're an heir, okay? Or an inheritor, heir of God, and joint heirs, or at equal status with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I don't even know how to really formulate that in my head. It's like, I know what I am, and I'm in no way, shape, or form like the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet I'm given full status in the kingdom of God as if I were the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Amen to that, if you're ever going to say amen. And so I'm a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be, we suffer with him. And if we're going to, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that we may be also what? Glorified together. Okay? And I want to read a portion of Scripture, one verse out of 1 Peter chapter 1, then we'll quit. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see here. I will read a couple of verses. Peter, this is verse 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, peace be multiplied. Peter had a great intro. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath gotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a what? Inheritance. What kind of inheritance? Incorruptible. Okay? There's nothing that I can do in my life or any outside influence can do coming into my life or the world can do to corrupt my inheritance that I have promised to me of God that's reserved for me in heaven. So it says it's incorruptible. Undefiled. My life is defiled. I'm defiled. The earth is defiled. But my inheritance and my God is undefiled. And those are mine. And they belong to you too. And that what? Fadeth not away. Even if you fade away. It fades not away. Meaning, if you step out into the world and you decide, I'm going to go back to being a drunk and not come to church a second more in my life, you still have a salvation. You still have an inheritance that's uncorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. I don't recommend doing that. It's a great blessing that comes along with learning about your Lord and Savior and taking in the Word of God. But even if we are screw-ups, which we are, that's why we had to be saved, we still have this inheritance that's promised to us. So it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. And it's what? Reserved in heaven for you who are kept how? By the power of God, not by your power. By the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice through now, though now for a season, if need be, ye in heaviness through the manifold temptations, speaking of his people, the Jews, and I'm not going to go into that. But he's trying to tell his nation, the Jews scattered abroad, that Jesus Christ is their inheritance and they need to trust him as their Savior. Okay? And so next week we'll go forward further in the book of Colossians. We're out of time. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for this wonderful gospel message that we have the privilege of putting forth to a lost world and putting forth to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, that they may be built up in the truth, reinforced, and never be moved away. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.